The famous composer Joseph Haydn was present at the Vienna Music Hall, and his oratorio, The Creation, was about to be performed for maybe the first time. And he was greatly weakened by age, but he wanted to be present during this first playing of it. And as the majestic work moved along, the audience was so caught up with it, as they came to one of the most stupendous portions of that oratorio, Let There Be Light, they couldn't help themselves anymore. The massive crowd, as the music swelled, they burst into cheers, they rose to their feet, they faced Franz Joseph Haydn and began to applaud just uproariously. It interrupted the music, and Haydn stood up, kind of tottered to his feet out of a wheelchair of all things, and he says, "No, not from me." And he pointed to the heavens and he says, "From whence all things come." He redirected the glory. He redirected the focus of the praise and the worship and the reverence for such a powerful thing to the proper place. Joseph Haydn was a good man, a good and faithful man. The book of Hebrews is like Franz Joseph Haydn. It serves to redirect glory to the Creator God alone. As we've discussed in the last time that we were together, the book of Hebrews is a book that has been written to a primarily Jewish audience. It's been written and it's very heavy in Jewish customs and traditions, Jewish history, those kinds of things, the customs and traditions given directly to the Jewish people. And it's been written providentially by the hand of God. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but it's been written providentially by the hand of God, specifically to prepare the Jews for someday the temple disappearing. In 70 AD, Titus and Vespasian are going to roll into town because of the rebellion of what's going on in Jerusalem. And they're going to wipe the temple off the face of the map. They're going to exile all the people. And for these Jewish believers in the Messiah, everything that they had known is about to disappear. Now, the matter of whether or not Gentiles should follow Jewish customs and traditions had been settled. It was settled in the Jerusalem Council. You can read that in the book of Acts. The very first council of the church in all of history is recorded for us. And at that Jerusalem Council, the most pressing matter was, should the Gentiles, and you guys should have express interest in this, should the Gentiles practice Jewish customs? Should they practice Jewish traditions? Should they go through those things? And the overwhelming decision handed down by the consensus of the elders and the apostles was that Gentiles are not beholden to continue to go through these customs. It did not resolve in the book of Acts and the Jerusalem Council, and even the book of Galatians, which was written to really cement that issue, it did not resolve whether or not the Jewish believers should no longer practice the Jewish customs. The book of Hebrews is going to be given progressively in time and revelation to resolve that. Paul, a lot of people picture Paul, he had the book of Galatians and he had the Jerusalem Council. Paul was running around as a hypocrite. He was hiding his ham sandwich behind his back all the time. Paul was not a hypocrite. He was still following the Jewish customs. In the book of Acts, Paul will actually go on trial for whether or not he has been following the Jewish customs. And with a clear conscience, he can say, "Yes, I follow them." So we sometimes get very confused about the history and the progression of the revelation, but the book of Hebrews is going to serve the primary purpose of saying, Jewish people, your traditions are beautiful, they're wonderful, your temple customs and everything else are exceptional, but there is something better. There is something better to which all those things point, and that is Jesus Christ. So Franz Joseph Haydn redirected the glory to God, and the book of Hebrews is meant to redirect the lives of not only the Jewish believers that would have received it, but also us to look at Jesus, to behold Jesus in all of his glory. The book begins with directing that focus to Jesus as the final revelation of God versus the Old Testament means of communicating. We'll just reread verses 1 through 3 from last week. It says, long ago, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We explored that the last time we were together.
This week, we continue with studying how the book redirects us to the work of Jesus versus the Old Testament ministry of angels. Go with me to the middle of verse 3, and we'll continue on into 4. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus, as the superior revelator, is the one through whom we have purification of sins. In the temple sanctum, they would have been offering sacrifices for sins, and the priests were perpetually standing to offer their sacrifices again and again and again. There's just a constant flow of blood coming out of the temple, and the priest was constantly busy standing and doing his office. When Jesus offered his sacrifice for sin, he sat down. And it is very purposely mentioned. He's sitting. He is sitting, demonstrating that his action is complete. He does not need to work to make for purification of sins any longer. How then is Jesus superior to the angels? The writer of Hebrews is still following this theme of Jesus being superior revelation about who God is. Jesus is how God has spoken. We said last week, some people speak in Greek, some people speak in French, some people speak in Latin. God the Father spoke through Jesus the Son. He is the language. He is the exegesis of who God is. Verse 2 says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. That is the theme of the entire first chapter leading into chapter 2. And chapter 2 will begin with, if we ignore this message, if we ignore such a great salvation, there is tremendous peril. That's how 2 begins. It continues the theme. In verse 3, however, of chapter 1, Jesus is superior to the angelic revelators because his work is completed. The work of the angels, by contrast, is ongoing. The author will start and end with this point in verses 4 through 14. Jesus' work is done. Now, angels, of course, were Old Testament messengers. Their very name means messenger in Greek. Angelos means messenger. Moloch is the term in Hebrew, and it means the same thing. My daughter's name actually comes from the Greek. I wish I had Evangeline here today. This would have made her very happy, but she's sick. But Evangeline comes from a compound Greek word, angelos, which means message, and Eve comes from you, which in Greek means good. She is literally the good message, and she's been a very good message to us. I can't tell you how many blessings have been brought into our lives because of my little Evangeline. But she is the good message from God. My wife's name as well is Angel, so that made things a little bit easy in naming Evangeline in that sense. But when we talk about good messages, the good message ultimately is Jesus Christ. He's the message. But the medium of bringing that message and talking about how purifications of sins would be executed and performed and giving the promises of God and doing all those things in the Old Testament was primarily brought through angelos, through angels, through those angelic messengers. The angels are distinctive in their creation. Angels are defined by theologian Wayne Grudem as, quote, created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. Colossians 1:16 tells us that by God all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. This is kind of an all-inclusive declaration of the totality of God's creative act. He has created all things, including these angelic beings. Now, there's going to be in early church history, Gnosticism rise up. Gnosticism is secret knowledge, you know, the secret things of God, and they would go off in corners and they wouldn't share it broadly. That's totally antithetical to the message that we're supposed to have, proclaim it to the world. But in this secret message, angels were like, they were emanations of God. They were lesser beings so that we could have communication with God in some sense. And so you have angels creating angels and everything else. It got very messy within Gnosticism. That is repudiated soundly in this as well. But remember, we're dealing with people that understand who angels are, the Jewish people, not the Gentiles, who would be most of the source of the Gnostic heresy. Trying to determine when God created the angels is somewhat tricky because anything God did before the foundation of the world puts the event outside of time itself. When Genesis 1, when he created the heavens and earth, he created light, he created all these other things. We now know that somehow mass and light and everything else are related to the flow of time. They're all interrelated. And God created time at that moment. So something he did before the foundations of the world, impossible for us to put an exact time frame on. When did he create them? I don't know. Time and space are characteristics of our worlds, not God's. He's not limited by hours, days, and years as we are. In fact, the Bible tells us that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day in 2 Peter. We do know that God created the angels before he created the physical universe. The book of Job describes the angels worshiping God as he was creating the world. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. He's speaking these words to Job. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstones while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Job 38. We know they were there. They were worshiping. God had an audience for his creation of the earth. That's kind of awesome. So although the Bible does not specifically say when God created the angels, it was sometime before the world was created, whether it was billions of years before the earth was created, or whether it was simultaneously with it, we don't know. We just cannot know. We do know what their mission is. Primarily, it sums up in their name. They are messengers, but there's a few other things that they do. In addition to their mission of revealing God's will to mankind, we see a beautiful picture of worship in Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John describes the scene. He says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands on thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" From this passage, we see that angels spend much of their time worshiping Christ. Specifically, they proclaim his worthiness as the sacrificial Lamb of God. Scripture also shows us that angels are used directly to carry out God's plan. They bring about judgment on the enemies of God as well as provide blessings to God's people. The descriptions of angels in the Bible show that they are impressive beings. In Genesis chapter 2, angels rescued Lot and his family from Sodom. And then they called down fire and rained it upon the city on that wicked place. On another occasion, an angel struck down 70,000 in Israel on account of David's sin. Remember, he came to Araunah's threshing floor and he set up a sacrifice because the people were dying right and left. That's an amazing power of the angels. One angel went out into the camp of Sennacherib's army and struck down 185,000 soldiers in a single night. And we see that recounted in Isaiah chapter 37. An angel shut the lion's mouth so that Daniel was kept safe, and an angel revealed to Daniel the amazing prophecies of things to come. We see a little bit of all their work contained in what was done with Daniel. An angel also delivered Peter from prison and then struck the proud Herod Agrippa so that he was eaten by worms and died. It's amazing. One example of the ministry of angels is seen in the ministry of Christ himself. God saw it as relevant and pertinent that at the very initiation of his ministry and towards the end of the ministry, angels ministered to him. Remember in the temptation in the wilderness? There's angels there. They ministered to him after he had fasted all those days. And when he's in the garden, once again, we see that he's ministered by angels in Luke chapter 22. It was during these two crucial points that God saw fit for angels to intervene. From these passages, we can infer that angels surely have some sort of special abilities. They're awesome. They're stunning. Matter of fact, many times when people encounter angels, they're tempted to fall flat on their face. But the angels are always very quick to defer and say, "The glory belongs to God alone. Do not worship me." They're like the Franz Josef Haydns of the celestial realm. Angels were not created to be sinless. There are malevolent angels opposed to the work of God. We call these beings demons. Grudem defines them as evil angels who sinned against God and now continually work evil in the world. And even the demonic angels can't get away from their intended purpose. Their intended purpose is as messengers. And so what is their primary opposition to God and his plan? It's through obscuring the message. It says that why don't people understand the gospel and take it in? The scripture tells us because the God of this world has blinded their minds that they might not understand the message, the revelation. And so we see angels working in capacity still as messengers. They can't escape their intended purpose in some sense. I don't think it's any accident that Joseph Smith, the founder of the Latter-day Saints or Mormonism, he had a vision given to him by the angel Moroni, who told him all these other religions are all false. All these Christian traditions and everything else, the Methodists, the Lutherans, they're all wrong. Sweep them away and I will give you the real faith. Who thinks that he probably actually saw an angel of some sort? I do. I think he actually had a visitation by a demonic fallen being. We see the same thing happen within Islam. Muhammad is meditating in a cave, and he's terrified. His wife, he thinks he's being visited by demons. He actually puts a name on it. But his wife, Khadija, convinces him, no, it's an angel of God, an angel of God coming to you. And that angel then gives him the text of the Quran and leads an entire people for generations and generations into wickedness and violence and evil. You think he saw an angel? I do. I think he saw a fallen angel that's still being a revealer of supposedly God's will. They still can't escape that purpose even in their fallen state. Jesus is not like the angelic messages. He's superior and he's far different than what they are. He is a form of communication that defies satanic tampering. Satan can't come up with an equivalent of Jesus, can't do a good job at it. Jesus is the superior messenger in every way. He communicates visibly and personally things about God that angels can only communicate through words. He communicates it personally and visibly, things that angels can only communicate through words. And he communicates them in a living, breathing person who came to establish relationship. When Jesus is compared to angels, he supersedes them in all dimensions. The author of our passage notes that Jesus' name is more excellent than the angels. The word is better. That's used there. He's more excellent. He's better. He's so much better. Matter of fact, is the emphasis in the language. And better becomes the byword of the book of Hebrews. It's used over 13 times, repeatedly as a reference to Jesus and comparing him to what came before and what Jesus is right now. Verse 4 mentions this in conjunction with Jesus having made purification for sins. Jesus has both a name and a particular title. Christ is the title. And as we've discussed before in other books, Christ means what?
Anointed one.
Anointed one. An anointed one is a specific reference to the kingship. When God set apart a king to be over his people, he would have them anointed with oil, signifying the presence of God in their life, the presence of the Holy Spirit to guide them, give them discernment, give them direction for their leadership. And Jesus is called Christ. He is the anointed one. So he even has a superior title, but it specifically mentions his name. Jesus is basically an anglicization, in other words, turning into English something in the original language, of Jesus in the Greek, or Joshua. His name's actually Joshua, of all things. But does anyone know what that means? What does Joshua mean?
Savior.
God saves. God saves. His very name means that. And it says in our passage that he inherited that name. What does that mean? It means that he was given the name originally as Jesus, but he fully inherited it and fully owned it when he made purification for our sins. When that was complete, when that thing that the Old Testament believers in God, when that thing that they had been told that God would do someday, that he would crush the head of Satan, that he would redeem them from their sins, that he would put a heart of flesh and replace it where there had once been a heart of stone. When Jesus made purification for sins, he inherited fully the name of Savior. In other words, it was actualized, realized in the world. And at that point, it more than just bore the name, he became the salvation of the world. It's incredible. So his name is more excellent literally. The angels, their name literally means messenger. They're somebody sent with a commission. Jesus or Joshua is God saves. Particularly God saves through the one who bears the name. He is both by name and literally God's salvation. And his title is the anointed one, the king of the universe. The writer of Hebrews will go forward for the remainder of chapter 1 comparing Jesus to angels. That Old Testament means are revealing the will and purpose of God. The author is putting everything in the context of how God has revealed himself in the past through angels versus how he has revealed himself today in the form of Jesus. Let's look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Jesus is a superior form of message or messenger because he alone in all the universe, much less angels, has equality with the Father. And the claim of sonship is one of equality. It's one of direct equality. Some skeptics have tried to claim that Jesus does not claim to be divine anywhere in the book of John or in any other passages for that matter. Well, when Jesus claims to be the Son of God in John 10, why do the surrounding people pick up rocks to stone him? In John chapter 10 and verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, if you're the anointed one, tell us plainly." And then Jesus responds, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me and is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." Sonship. Equality. Jesus claimed it. And what is the response to that? At the end of it, the Jews understand perfectly what he's saying. They pick up rocks to stone him. In verse 31, Jesus answered, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. For you, being a man, make yourself God." They clearly understood that the claim to sonship to God was the claim to be of the very same substance. Matter of fact, that whole thing of whether Jesus was exactly God or some kind of emanation of God, it's going to come up in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and finally get settled. Jesus was co-equal with the Father. And this claim infuriated his enemies because they believe it ran afoul of their conception of monotheism, there being only one mono-God, theism. Not only is Jesus co-equal by dint of his sonship, but he is worthy of worship per verse 6. Read there with me. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." The firstborn, or the prototokon, whatever you want to pronounce it, means first begotten. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses have had a lot of fun with this. They believe that to be the first begotten necessarily means that you are the first created, that you had to be created in space-time at a particular point in order to be the first begotten. But in the culture of the ancient Near East, the firstborn was not necessarily the oldest child. It refers to rank, but it doesn't necessarily refer to order. And Jacob and Esau, and that whole story, Jacob was what? He was the younger son, wasn't he? Jacob, the grasper, what his name means? Jacob was the younger son. Esau would have been literally the firstborn in that sense. But Jacob still ends up being the first begotten, the firstborn son. Because of his rank, he ended up stealing the inheritance. He ends up receiving it by the sovereign will of God, but he ends up with all the inheritance rights in that sense because of God's predestined plan. It totally reversed this whole thing of having to be born first. And then the primogenitor within this culture is what it's called. But firstborn refers not to birth order, but to rank. Jesus always had inheritance rights and authority with God the Father, but in relationship to us, his claims as the inheritor of the world, ruler, and authority over it in his redemptive work fully established him as the firstborn. In other words, he came into his own. We see it because he made payment for sins. We see it because one day he's going to come back and take full authority. But he is not the firstborn because he was begotten or created in that sense. He is the firstborn because he has just always had that rank. He's always had that position before the Father. Therefore, the phrase expresses God's sovereignty over creation. It is far from expressing a subordination of Jesus the Son to God the Father. It is certainly not referring to Jesus as being a created being. Additionally, the phrase firstborn recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. In Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, it reads, "I will make him, the anointed one, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." I mentioned it was at the Council of Nicaea, which is now in Iznik, Turkey, modern-day city of Iznik, where the issue of Christ being a created being was forever laid to rest. The council was called by Emperor Constantine, and he was particularly upset because Arius of Alexander had started this whole thing that said Jesus is not of the same substance as the Father. He's a created being. He's just a really powerful created being, but he came into existence at a given point of time. The Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing today. The Jehovah's Witness are the heretical great-grandchildren of Arius of Alexander. And of course, this comes my favorite Christmas story that I always like to share. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, we get Santa Claus, or who I like to call Slappy Claus. We get St. Nicholas was a saint that attended the Council of Nicaea. And when Arius is sitting there spouting off about how Jesus is a created being, and though he's super powerful, he's infinitely less than God the Father, Nicholas couldn't contain himself anymore, and he leaped across and he slapped Arius right across the face. Slappy Claus. I love it. That is the tradition that you should all celebrate with in your families at Christmas. The tradition of slappy calls. He's out looking for heretics. Going to slap him twice. I wouldn't advocate that. But I think I find it exceptionally funny how much we change the figures of our traditions. St. Nick, the happy, jolly fellow. He so could not stand this heresy of saying Jesus was a created being that he had to do something physically to demonstrate how much he disagreed. Therefore, the phrase firstborn of all creation proclaims Christ's preeminence as the eternal Son of God. He created the universe. He is the ruler of creation. He is not a created being. In verse 6, our passage continues. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Because Jesus is the firstborn, he has the right to receive worship. Because he has the rank that's preeminent above everybody in the universe, he has the right to worship. God jealously guards worship and reserves it only for himself. And this has been a stumbling block for many serious thinkers. Part of Jesus' Godhead is seen in the call to worship him. God would never let us worship anyone but himself. As I mentioned before, throughout the Bible, the angels show up and people are so stunned by these beings who have been in the presence of God that reflect his glory that they're tempted to fall on their faces before him in stunned amazement. Even John, who had been in the presence of Jesus, the revelator of the book of Revelation, when an angel shows up, he falls flat in his face. Because they're just terrifying beings. They're terrifying. But the angels immediately or always defer. Somebody bows down their face. They say, "Get up. This is not worthy of me. You may be stunned by my presence, but worship is worthy of God alone." They very quickly do it in every instance throughout. The only time you see it different is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And we believe that is the theophany or Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's the only angel. And it's the angel of the Lord, very specifically, that ever takes worship, ever, in the entirety of Scripture. But worship becomes an issue for serious thinkers. C.S. Lewis, eventually professor at Oxford, great writer of Christian apologetics and fiction many years ago, was slow to come to Christ. He was 29 years of age before he was converted. And he says in his book, Reflections on the Psalms, that one of the great obstacles to coming to believe in the God of the Bible was that when he read the Psalms, the constant demand from God to praise him seemed to him to picture God as craving for our worship, like a vain woman who wants compliments. You ever felt that before? You ever felt that, this center of God wanting us to worship him, it just seems like almost too small of a reason for all of existence, for the purpose of everything. C.S. Lewis stumbled over the self-exalting commands of God that we praise him, and the self-exalting commands of Jesus that we love him more than we love our parents or our children or our own lives. That's what it really means. Worship means the exclusion of all other things. He is the focus. He is the center. And sometimes we're like, especially young Christians, I think, struggle with this as well. They're like, I love my spouse. I don't know if I love God as much as I love my spouse. I love my newborn baby. I don't know if I love my baby as much as I love God. And there's this struggle, even within newborn Christians, in trying to deal with this. And a lot of people, they use as their excuse never coming to God the fact that God seems vain. The fact that God seems too self-exalting. John Piper has written this. He says, what I have found in my own life and the life of many others is that God's God-centeredness is the test of whether our own God-centeredness is real. Do I rejoice in God's unwavering commitment to uphold and display His glory? Do I rejoice in God's God-centeredness? Or am I God-centered only because deep down I believe God is man-centered? So that my supposed God-centeredness is really man-centeredness, even me-centeredness. You get what he's saying there? I was personally among one of those that thought that God's zeal for his own glory was egotistical. Actually, C.S. Lewis and a couple other skeptics of the scriptures said that they thought it was egomaniacal. That it was that God was this crazy egomaniacal, so self-centered, so selfish, so vain that they could never turn to Him. I took comfort for many years, even as a young Christian, in my Arminianism that deified human choice above the sovereignty and purpose of God. I thought that God's greatest purpose in the universe was my own free will, even to the expense of Him ordaining and controlling who the elect were and in appointing time and events. I thought God so values my free will as the chief end of the universe, and He will fashion this universe around whether or not I can express my own free will to choose Him or to reject Him. That's how far I went. I did not understand God's God-centeredness. And I want to look at a few of those passages. Why is it that we worship Jesus? And then that the writer of Hebrews is going to take this entire book to turn us Godward, to turn us Jesusward. Probably no text in the Bible reveals the passion of God for His own glory more clearly and bluntly as Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah chapter 48, 9 through 11. It says this, "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I might not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." That's God's God-centeredness bleeding through the text. That's God's God-centeredness. God, I can give several other passages. God chose His people for His glory. He chose us, according to Ephesians 1, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Does that passage say anywhere in here, and here's a test of my me-centeredness or my God-centeredness, does it say that God predestined me because I made a good decision for Him? What is the foundation by which God made His decision that Owen Daniels would be among the elect? And this is stupefying, and it brings all the glory back to Christ, all the worship and praise back to Christ. But it says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It was according to His will, not my will. He fashioned everything for His glory, for the sake of His worship. That's humbling. That's God's God-centeredness. And I don't always jump on board with that instantly, especially if I'm harboring sin, especially if I'm keeping something from God. God created us for His glory. Isaiah 43, 6 through 7 says this, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by not my name, who I created for my glory." Sole purpose of all of existence, God created you for His glory. Can you stand that? We get caught up in our own purposes, thinking that we're islands unto ourselves, living for our own things. And God says, you only exist for the purpose of worshiping me. That stick in you? Or is it easy? God had restored Israel from exile for the glory of his name, Ezekiel 36. Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. God forgives sins for his own sake. In Isaiah 43, it says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Even in wrath, God's aim is to show the wealth of his glory. In Romans 9, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make what? Known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. God's stated purpose in Habakkuk chapter 2 is to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. Why? So that we worship him. So he becomes the God-centeredness of God suffuses all things. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That's his purpose. And everything, according to Romans 11, will redound to God's glory. From him and through him and to him are all things. It's for him, not for us, not our own existence. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in the New Jerusalem, the glory of God, in the last chapters of the Bible, the glory of God replaces even the sun. It says this in Revelation 21, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. All things illuminated through the glory of God. Why does God the Father desire that the whole universe should worship him and the Son? Because worship directed at any other thing is a lie. It's a lie. Nothing is worthy of worship other than God. Our joy and happiness is often tied to what we value. We were created that way. People who tie their lives to the attainment of wealth or fame will ultimately find them empty. Anything we focus on our lives becomes objects of worship. Hollywood is littered with objects of worship, with people that have attempted to worship the god of fame and wealth. Their failure and dissatisfactions are spread across the scandal rags, tabloids, and gossip websites, broken homes, drug addictions, endless divorce, disease, suicide, and dissatisfaction with life. What happened there? Their idol failed. Their object of worship failed them. God demonstrates visibly through the scandal tabloids that even those have a purpose. Hallelujah. But visibly demonstrates through the scandal rags and the tabloids the failure of bad idols, of idols that are not God. Others have tied their lives to the attainment of knowledge. The same story is told of scientists that have empty lives without purpose. You'll find Richard Dawkins. You'll find Stephen Hawking. You'll find all these guys that start to deify nature and they don't even know that they're doing it. They say nature intended for this to be a beautiful harmony. They'll go on and talk about how the universe brought us into existence. They'll go on. This is deifying nature. It's in their very DNA to worship something. And so you find even these scientists deifying nature, trying to find some meaning and purpose. And it's no accident that so many scientists live very broken, dissolute lives, ending often in suicide, often in broken marriages, often in dissatisfaction with existence and life. They're desperate. And it's the failure of their idols. For the Hebrews, in our passage, God is trying to redirect them to Jesus as the center of all things because he does not want them to become so focused on the temple functions, the traditions and customs that they've been going through, that when those things are removed, when that foundation is destroyed, he doesn't want them to be disconsolate, depressed. He's preparing their hearts so that they focus entirely on Christ. So when the artificial things are removed, the things, the signifiers, the pointers, that their life is still strong in Christ. God's amazingly compassionate, isn't he? For these Jewish believers and for us today. Why are you unhappy and dissatisfied with life? Could it be that your joy is stolen because you have an idol of business, an idol of children even in our circles, an idol of the perfect life, an idol of sexuality, an idol of stuff? Dissatisfaction and joylessness in life is most importantly centered around because we have an idol. We have worshipped something that is not worthy. We have worshipped something that is not Christ. We've replaced it. Even good things can become that. The temple functions were wonderful. There's so many things that God gave the Israelites in their customs and traditions. He gave them quarantine before quarantine was recognized. Before we knew about germs and bacteria, he gave them quarantine. He said, don't drink blood. Well, we think, oh, that's obvious. Don't drink blood. But he gave it to them in those Old Testament covenants and traditions because blood contains diseases and would have made them sick and everything else. He gave them so many blessings time and time again through those things, but you can very easily shift and you can turn the blessing even into an idol. And even that is shared by Christians, even those who are believers. And what we see in the book of Hebrews is that the author of scriptures is kindly and lovingly replacing the foundation. He just doesn't yank it away and destroy them. He kindly and lovingly replaces it and redirects their focus and their attention. And that's what he intends for us as well. All of life subsumed in Jesus Christ. God values us too greatly to allow us to direct worship to anything else other than himself. To worship anything else mars us, it cheapens us, it will enslave us. John Piper says it this way. He says this of salvation. What makes this so spectacular is that the foundation under our salvation is not our value, but God's value. The consummation of our salvation is not that heaven is a hall of mirrors where we like what we see reflected back at us, but that we will be glorified and the universe will be glorified to the point where we can fully enjoy the glory of Christ. Here is the end of the matter. God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be fully God until he gets it, but that we won't be happy until we give it. This is not arrogance. This is grace. This is not egomania. This is love. He gives us himself. We are created to be fulfilled in all capacity only in him. The worship of Christ is for our best and for his glory. Our joy and worship are not only not incompatible, they are necessarily connected. Christ in the book of Hebrews is better than anything that we can imagine. His work, according to the beginning of our passage, is complete. His work in salvation. His name is better than any name. His name is literally God saves. And he inherited the full meaning of that name when he completed his work of dying and rising again for us. He shares total equality with God the Father by dint of his sonship. He is God, and he is certainly worthy of our soul worship. The book of Hebrews is a book about how Jesus is better than all the Old Testament imagery, customs, practices, and even means of revelation, the angels. And better is used, as I have said, 13 times to describe how Jesus is better than anything that came before. He is meant to be the center of our lives. Do you exalt in God's God-centeredness, directing all praise and worship to Jesus, or do you find it disturbingly egotistical? If so, you are likely at the center of your own universe. The book of Hebrews may be a very painful book for you. More than any other book, the book of Hebrews will take false idols off of their thrones and leave no place for anyone to be worshipped other than Jesus Christ. And that is where we will go in the next several months ahead. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these very kind people that have listened today. I pray you would bless them. Dear Father, as we go through the book of Hebrews, that they would find those things that they have used to replace Jesus, that they would rip them out of their lives. Even the good gifts that you've given them, Lord, can sometimes be confusing, can sometimes be part of our misdirected focus. And so, Father, I pray you would begin a divine work in our hearts, so that Jesus becomes more the center of everything that we do, that we find our joy, contentment, and happiness in him, despite whatever our circumstances may be. Dear Father, that we would turn to the better thing, to Jesus, in all areas of our life, of all areas of our existence. Dear God, that we would find great happiness and contentment in God's God-centeredness. That we would put all of life towards worshiping you, providing you glory and praise, that we would die to self in order to accomplish that, Lord. And I thank you. I thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that it is complete, that he has sat down. His work no longer needs to be ongoing. I praise you, dear Lord, that Jesus is better revelation than the angels, that he speaks and beyond words. He communicates in a living, breathing person who you are. I praise you, God, that Jesus is the author, perfecter of our faith, to whom we can look for every good thing in all of existence. Just praise you for him, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.